certainly want to welcome you to the service this morning, and welcome to all who are joining by live stream. God's been doing some good things in our midst, and I wanted you to know one of the things we're doing as a leadership team is declaring our war on gossip. I don't know if you recall, about a year ago, we devoted a message on the subject and gave the deacons a copy to read, and I said, men, we have to be a safe place for people. We have to be the kind of church where if people are struggling, they're not afraid to come to their pastors and leaders and say, I need help, and not fear that those things are going to be shared inappropriately. Bible says, confess your faults, confess your struggles, confess your sins one to another, that you might be healed. You might be healed physically, you might be healed emotionally, you might be healed spiritually. And recently we've had people just have the courage to come forward and on a Wednesday night share, this is where I am, and I need prayer. And then we'd come around that person to pray, and it's been a very beautiful thing. But this is the place. We talk about six individuals that I remember whose lives turned around after making the decision to come to the body of Christ for help. You can be with a very skilled counselor, and even with your counselor, it may not be what you need to get a breakthrough. I remember us coming, this was in another church, but a teenage boy was really giving his mother a terrible time, and his father was disabled and really unable to be involved with the discipline, the training of the teenage boys. Well, once she brought her struggle forward and the church was involved, I remember him saying when he finally yielded, he said, I knew I couldn't beat all of you. So it wasn't just him and his mother anymore. It was him and the whole church. And I love that about the body of Christ, gang tackling the devil and his attempt to destroy families and marriages. Well, we want to pray. Lois Johnson, if you could just reach out to her. She lost her brother to COVID. We've been praying for him. He lives in Atlanta. And Tressa informed me that there was a double homicide at the apartment complex where she and her son live. And if you've been watching the news at all, you know that Indianapolis has really become a very dangerous place. And I'm saying, Lord, what can we as a church do to be salt and light in this situation? And I'm thankful for pastors who are really in the trenches, especially downtown, trying to do something about this. We need to be a part of that. This isn't just other people's neighborhoods now. It can be anywhere where we live. Let's pray together, and let's ask God to help us as we're coming close now to Easter and our spring outreach, which will be the Saturday after Easter, our work day coming up. 2021 is just filled with possibilities. I'm excited about what God's going to do in and through New Life. Father, thank you for your love that we've been singing about, grace that pursued us when, Lord, we were on the run. We were fugitives from your justice. And, Lord, you came after us, and you conquered us with that love. And, Lord, you've turned your enemies into children through the gospel. And, Father, remember our dear sister Lois, and her heart must be broken today. Lord, as I think about my own brother and the battle he's having for his life. And so, Lord, my heart aches for Lois. And I pray that you would comfort her. And, Lord, I pray that, Lord, we'll be used of you to, Lord, be an encouragement to her, to let her know that we love her and that we're praying for her. Pray for others in the church who are wrestling with chronic health situations, with cancer treatments, or who have loved ones doing the same. And Lord, we pray for this apartment complex now shaken yet again by violence, loss of life. And Father, we do pray that you would protect the people, and the overwhelming majority of them are wanting to just make a living and take care of their families and are not criminal at heart. And Father, help us as a church to be radical in our love and shining as lights in a city that seems to more and more fall under darkness. And so, Lord, as we now come to the Word and as we reflect back on this last year, I pray that there will be something for each of us today. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So I've entitled the message this morning, Remembering Why We Are Here. You know, it was a year ago this Sunday that we had our first live stream service as coronavirus had made its way to Marion County. And back then, we had said, hey, this will just be 2 weeks. We want to help flatten the curve. We want to help give time for tests to be manufactured and venues to be set up for that. And we don't want hospitals to be overwhelmed. And of course, we remained having live stream only until July 5th. And here it is a year later, and while there is a lot of encouragement now with millions having already received a vaccine, I think it's good for us as a church to be reminded of what God's calling us to do in this world, in this community, what our calling is to each other. Because we're still making our way through a fallen world, and we're still in a difficult and dark season. Now, beloved, you've heard this countless times, but it bears repeating because we are so easily distracted from our purpose as a church. Our purpose as a church is to bring glory to God. Our mission is to take the gospel to the nations, to make disciples, to send missionaries, to plant churches. But our purpose is to glorify God. So let me define that. This is my own definition. Because sometimes, you know, if I ask each of you, you might have your own definition, and it's a hard thing to pin down sometimes. So here's how I define it. We glorify God by making visible through our words and actions the supreme worthiness of his person, his supreme worth, that nobody's like him, and ultimate goodness of all his works. So through our words and actions, we remind each other and we testify to the world that God is wonderful and amazing beyond our ability to fully describe. And he is alone is the true and the living God. And that his works are ultimately good. Now I say ultimately because it isn't always obvious that he's working. To those who were watching the cross when the Son of God was breathing his last, that may not have been immediately obvious that God was accomplishing good at that time and in that moment. And through a year of pandemic where millions have died around the world, it doesn't appear that God's goodness is succeeding sometimes in the world. We glorify God when we're able to say, yes, God's ultimate good is being accomplished. His purposes cannot be thwarted. And because he's holy and all his works are good. We joyfully trust and obey him. That's how we glorify him. Now, another definition that Pastor Wayne Lowe shared, he was our pastor in Cincinnati, he said, we glorify God by making known his existence, his person, his presence, and his rule. And that's good, too. We live in such a way that it's obvious that God exists. And that he's worthy of all praise and that he's involved in every detail of our lives and that all people will give an account before him one day as sovereign king. And so practically, how do we do that? Every week we are exalting the Lord in our worship as we did this morning. We certainly glorify him that way, especially when we do it joyfully and passionately and with all our heart. As we edify the Lord's people, as we make disciples, building up the church, equipping the saints for the work of the ministry, and then as we evangelize the lost. So what I'd like to talk about this morning are four practical ways the glory of God is seen in the church during a global pandemic. Because, beloved, I do think that there were times we lost our way last year, that we lost our focus, we were off mission, and it's an easy thing to do. First, consider that we glorify God by our love, not by our selfishness. Our love, not selfishness. Jesus said in John 13, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. All right, you're so familiar with that passage, it's easy to miss a couple of the powerful things that are communicated in this passage by Jesus. One, the love you are called to, the love that we are to show to each other in the church is the same love with which Christ first loved us. It's a supernatural love. It can only be produced by God the Holy Spirit. When people observe that kind of love being practiced in the church, their conclusion is that Christ is still alive. He must be a risen Savior because I see him at work in his church, in his people. First John 3:17-18. The apostle said, whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. All right. Loving words are important. Jesus himself uses them. God reminds us in his word continually of his love, but here we're reminded that love is a verb. It is an action word that is demonstrated by self-sacrificing deeds. Now, this was demonstrated with great power by our brothers and sisters in the early church. You know, we've talked a lot about the last global pandemic that affected the United States about 100 years ago. But did you know that only 150 years after the resurrection of Jesus, believers were entrusted the trial of of a global pandemic that swept through the Roman Empire. As I was doing some reading on this, I came across this wonderful essay by Glenn Land called Glorifying God in the Midst of a Pandemic. And he cites some research I have never seen before. All these years as a pastor, I've never seen this. Dr. Rodney Stark's book, The Rise of Christianity. And chapter 4 is devoted to the subject of pandemics and their impact on the Roman Empire and the response of believers during these dark and difficult seasons. And so let me just share just some excerpts. I think this will be fascinating and I hope inspiring to us as a church. He said the first great pandemic referred to as the plague of Galen. Galen was a very famous physician who described this. Was during the reign of Emperor Marcus Aurelius. And it began in 165 AD and lasted 15 years, if you can believe it. And the cause may have been the first appearance of smallpox in the Western world. So devastating was this pandemic that by the time it was over, between a quarter and a third of the empire's entire population had died. Wow. Aurelius, the emperor, wrote about the plague, describing caravans of carts and wagons hauling away the dead. Entire cities and villages were abandoned. And the emperor himself joined the casualties when he died of the plague in Vienna in 180 AD. The fictional account of his death in the movie Gladiator, notwithstanding. Okay. And then from 250 to 262, another plague, the plague of Cyprian, struck the empire. This time the culprit was likely measles. Now, when striking a previously unexposed population, measles and smallpox can be, of course, very deadly. And so at its height, 5,000 people a day were dying in the city of Rome alone. Now, keep in mind that when these plagues first hit, only a few generations had passed since Jesus walked the hills of Galilee. Christianity was still in its youthful, vigorous, formative years. How did these believers respond to the pandemics they faced? We can learn from their example. Their own writings offer testimony to what they believed and how they acted on those beliefs. So in his Easter letter, 260 AD, Dionysius, who is the bishop of Alexandria, wrote a lengthy account of the efforts of local Christians to nurse plague victims, often at the cost of their own lives. He wrote, "Most of our brother Christians showed unbounded love and loyalty, never sparing themselves and thinking only of one another. Heedless of danger, they took charge of the sick, attending to their every need, and ministering to them in Christ. And with them departed this life supremely happy. For they were infected by others with a disease, drawing on themselves the sickness of their neighbors, and cheerfully accepting their pains. Many, in nursing and curing others, transferred their death to themselves and died in their place. The best of our brothers lost their lives in this manner, a number of elders, deacons, and laymen winning high praise, so that death in this form, the result of great holiness and strong faith, seems in every way to be equal to martyrdom. So this self-sacrificing behavior on the part of believers is even more remarkable when you consider that it arrived on the heels of a wave of persecution, 3 years of severe persecution ordered by the emperor Valerian. So this bishop of Alexandria, Dionysius, he describes the contrast between the behavior of believers and that of unbelievers. He writes, the heathen behaved in the very opposite way. At the first onset of the disease, they pushed the sufferers away and fled from their dearest, throwing them into the roads before they were dead, and treated unburied corpses as dirt, hoping thereby to avert the spread and contagion of that fatal disease. But do what they might, they found it difficult to escape. So this physician Galen that I told you about, this famous physician, do you know what he was doing during the pandemic in 160 AD? Dionysius said that he left Rome. He got out of Dodge. And he retired to a country estate in Asia Minor until the danger passed. And he goes on to note that that was not an unusual response in those days, and it was not considered a discredit to this famous physician or to any who would have the means to leave the city. So the author says, alien to paganism was the notion that because God loves humanity, Christians cannot please God unless they love one another. Indeed, as God demonstrates his love through sacrifice, humans must demonstrate their love through sacrifice on behalf of one another. Moreover, such responsibilities were to extend beyond the bonds of family and tribe. Indeed, all those who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And these were revolutionary ideas, beloved. So the watching pagan world saw the love of God at work in Christians and in Christ's followers, and even those who hated Christ could not deny what they were witnessing. Some of you perhaps have heard of Tertullian. He was a prolific early Christian writer from Carthage, a Roman province in Africa. And he wrote, "It is our care of the helpless, our practice of loving kindness that brands us in the eyes of many of our opponents. Only look," they say, "look how they love one another." But even more striking is the testimony of Christ detractors, none more than the Roman Emperor Julian, who despised all things Christian. But even he wrote this. He says, "I think that when the poor happen to be neglected and overlooked by the priest, these impious Galileans observed this and devoted themselves to benevolence. The impious," as he called them, "Galileans support not only their poor, but ours as well. Everyone can see that our people lack aid from us." And in his mind, that is why Christianity grew so much, the unmistakable love they had for each other. So Julian loathed the Galileans, as he called Christians. He even suspected that their benevolence had ulterior motives, but he recognized that his charities and that of organized paganism paled in comparison. And so, I don't know about you, beloved, but I was just so challenged by that. I was so convicted by that. And I said, Lord, we can still show radical love. Perhaps you won't ask us to exchange our life with somebody who's sick. But Lord, what is our testimony of love to the community? They'll know you're my disciples by your love, Jesus said. But there's something else. Notice on your outline, number two, it isn't just by our love versus our selfishness, but it's by our unity and not our division. Our unity, not our division. Boy, this last year was marked by deep divisions in the country as well as in churches across the country. The divisions were over the pandemic, some wondering if there even was a pandemic. Our response to the pandemic, should we wear masks even if the government is asking us to? Deep political divisions. Then the question of, was the outcome of the election legitimate? And then matters of racial justice and reconciliation and the transgender debate, just to name a few things that have divided our country and in many cases the church. Good, godly, spirit-filled believers found themselves in polar opposite positions that often led to ugly conflict and broken relationships. So, can I make this point? I wish more were here, because this is an important point. The Lord has always allowed for diversity of thought in the church. We need to make that point. And that has been true since Jesus chose his disciples. We're not to be intimidated or put off or discouraged because of the wide range of convictions that we may have on important issues. Now, consider the disciples of Christ, for example. They had a wide range of political conviction among them. On the far left, you have Matthew, a tax collector, a Roman collaborator. But then on the far right, you had Simon the Zealot. He hated Roman occupation. He hated those who cooperated with them. And he made every effort to undermine the foreign power that occupied Palestine, the land where Jesus and his disciples lived. But the testimony of the church, beloved, is that the Holy Spirit of God can take people who are radically divided in race, culture, religion, and politics and unite them in Christ. And so much is made of how the Jews and the Gentiles are able to come together in one church in the New Testament, a miracle. Now, why is this so important? Well, there are three reasons. One is the Godhead himself. The Father, Son, and Spirit are not in a relationship. They're in an eternal union. They are three in one. There is perfect love and unity between God the Father, God the Son, in God the Holy Spirit. And when we are united, we are giving testimony again to the fact that this is the person of God. We're giving glory to God. Secondly, there's Christ in the church. That is not just a relationship either. That is also a union. The people of God cannot be separated from the Lord who made her who died for her and is coming back for her. Nothing shall separate us from the love of Christ, Paul said in Romans 8. And then third, the church itself is not just an organization. We are an organism. Each of us is a beloved and valued and cherished member of his body. And again, the members of one body are not merely in relationship. Okay, your hand and your arm, they don't have a relationship. They're in union. And even though the different parts of your body look radically different, have radically different functions, and if they could talk and tell you what was important to pay attention to in the body, they would have very radically different opinions. But the point is, they're one body. We are one body. Our unity is a powerful testimony to these three realities. Only, beloved, only the power of the gospel can unite what has been divided by sin. Philippians 2, verses 2 through 4, Paul said, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. All right, let me be quick to say again, that doesn't mean that we no longer disagree. It doesn't mean we don't have diversity or different convictions in some areas. It does mean that we are in lockstep on what is most important, and that is Christ and his gospel to the world. On that, we are of one mind. And we willingly submit and even enslave some of our liberties and some of our preferences for the sake of the testimony of our unity to the world. Now, God calls shepherds to lead the church, to help bring about this unity. Now, let's be clear, and I've said this over and over to the deacons, the pastors don't run the church, and the deacons don't run the church. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. And my job as pastor is to feed you the Word of God so that you can be healthy and strong and listen clearly to the head, Jesus. When we meet on the second Thursday of every Thursday, our job is not to conspire against you when we come up with COVID protocols or other things that will help us function as a church. It's to seek to discern how God is leading and then to represent him to the best of our ability to you. Your job and our job is the same, to discern what it is God wants for the church and for us to do that. And sometimes we glorify him when we say, you know what, if I were writing the protocols, I'd write them a whole lot different. Some of you would write them a lot more strict, and some of you would write them a lot more loose. But when God has raised up leaders, in fact, look at this passage, Hebrews 13, 17. It says, obey your leaders and submit to them. Now, why? because they have an incredible burden placed upon them. For they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. It scares me to death. I'm going to stand before God and give an account for how I shepherded you. Deacons, you need to feel the weight of that. And it takes what we do on those Thursday nights, it puts that in an eternal perspective, and it humbles us and causes us to say, Lord, we've got to get this right. Help us, Lord, to make sure we're hearing from you. It's not a power struggle to see who can get their way. It's to fight the world and the flesh and the devil and our own personal preferences and say, Lord, we submit to you, we submit to each other so that we can be in a position to hear clearly from you what you want for us. And so the Bible says, let them do this with joy and not with grief. Do you follow your leaders in a way that they can do it joyfully, or are you a source of grief? Because look how the verse ends. If you follow in a way that brings them grief instead of joy, it's unprofitable for you, not them, not the leaders, for you. It's in your own best interest, meaning God will bless you now and reward you later for cooperating with the church's leadership, even when you strongly disagree at times. Don't our families function that way too? Are your kids always enthusiastic about how you're trying to lead the family? And even when a husband and wife pray together and they talk and discuss, sometimes the husband has the task of, okay, it's time to make the decision. And the wife can either say, no, I refuse, I'm going to make life miserable for you, or say, all right, you're the one that's got to answer to God for the family, and so I will do my best to help this succeed, and if it fails, I'll do my best not to say, I told you so. That's a God-glorifying response. But it is in your best interest. Okay? All right, third, we glorify God as a church by our faith, not fear. Our faith, not fear. I want to ask everybody, what fears did the pandemic expose in your heart last year? The fear of getting the virus, the fear of someone you love getting it, perhaps the loss of income, perhaps the loss of your civil liberties. Perhaps it was the direction of the nation with new people and political power. Perhaps that is your fear. You say to me, I don't remember being afraid last year. Really? So here's how you know whether you had fears or not. Would you say, and would the people who know you best say, that your consistent testimony was that you joyfully worshiped the Lord, that you generously ministered to the body of Christ, and boldly shared the gospel? That's how you know. So if we're honest, we all struggled with fear and anxiety on some level. And while there's nothing wrong, and hear this well, dear ones, while there's nothing wrong with self-protection, we really struggled to avoid being self-absorbed. You understand the difference? If a guy's job is to help a community that's had a bad chemical spill, for him to put on a hazmat suit is self-protection. That only makes sense. He needs to self-protect. But if he avoided going into that area out of fear, he was self-absorbed. It's okay to self-protect. But often it meant we were self-absorbed. It's not a sin to feel fear and anxiety weighing down your heart in times like these. That's not a sin. But here's the question. What truth are you putting on the other side of the scales as a counterweight to greatly outweigh your anxieties until they bow the knee to Christ? And so there's two I want to give you this morning. Two counterweights to fear and anxiety. Again, don't feel guilty because you feel that weight in your heart. But they need to be outweighed by something greater. The first one is the fear of God that outweighs all other fears. Psalm 56, verses 3 and 4 says, "When I am afraid," so I'm going to be afraid at times, "I will put my trust in you." That's the counterweight. God is bigger than the thing I'm afraid of. "In God, whose word I praise, in God I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can mere man do to me?" In Matthew 10:28, Jesus said, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." And that's referring to God. All right? So fearing God, beloved, is seeing him as greater than anything else in this creation. It's recognizing that he is the king. He's sovereignly working together all these things together for good, for ultimate good. Life can be bigger than you. It can be bigger than your resources. But God is always bigger still. Now here's the second important counterweight. Notice on your outline, perfect love casts out fear. First John 4:16 says, "We have come to know and believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him." You know what I've discovered? I've discovered that we want to feel God's love. Nothing wrong with that. You want to feel your spouse's love. You want to feel your parents' love, your children's love, and your friend's love, and your pastor's love. But the emphasis of Scripture is knowing and believing that God loves you. And I will tell you that comes from the fruit of meditation and prayer and waiting on God, waiting in his presence, and then there are times when he is pleased to flood your soul with just that emotional assurance that will bring you to tears, that will just overwhelm you. But you can know it even when you don't feel it, because God has told you over and over that he loves you. It is show and tell, as a matter of fact. He showed you at the cross. He told you in his word. And whether I feel that love or not, it is true. I am loved. You are loved. 1 John 4:18 says, "There's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear." Because fear involves punishment. And the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. And we need to emphasize that more. We talk about loving one another, loving our enemies. But first comes his love. It's you being assured of his love. And then with that love that has been shed abroad in your heart, Romans 5 says, you're then free to love. A young mother can have a perfectly healthy fear of rattlesnakes. But if her two-year-old has wandered near the nest, her love for the two-year-old will cast out the fear of the rattlesnake. That's what we mean by a counterweight. A counterweight. Love is a far greater weight than fear. We affirm as God's people that our God is sovereignly in control of this pandemic, and we embrace this opportunity to glorify him. You know, our marriage vows include the phrase, in sickness and in health, and our vow to follow Jesus demands no less. It's not sinful fear to have COVID protocols and to avoid foolish, unnecessary risks. It's not faith, but presumption that takes no precaution. What is sinful fear, hear me, is paralyzing fear that becomes the lens through which we see the world and drives everything we do at church, so that our testimony is not see how they love each other and us, but rather see how they protect themselves and avoid us. And I pray that will never be our testimony. Finally and quickly, we glorify God by our thriving, not just surviving. Beloved, God doesn't want us to have a bunker mentality that is content to just get by in hard times. Stars shine brightest in the darkest skies. We are that city set on a hill. And our light should be drawing our neighbors out of their darkness as they observe our love for each other and for them. And by the way, the upcoming spring outreach is important. Whether we immediately see somebody join our church or not, it is important that we love our neighbors. We show them in a practical way. But I don't know why more in their fear and anxiety didn't come to our church. Our light should be drawing them out as they observe our love, not our selfishness, our unity, not our division, our faith, not our fear, and our thriving, not just our surviving. Jesus said in John 10:10, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Early on in this pandemic, and you remember what was going on in Italy, a 72-year-old Italian priest named Giuseppe Berardelli from Cassino in Italy's hard-hit Lombardy region died of coronavirus. He was in an overwhelmed local hospital. He died after giving the respirator that his parishioners bought for him, but he gave it to a younger patient that he didn't even know. Respirators, as you remember, were in desperately short supply then. And so, beloved, as we conclude, you know, the Lord may not call you to make that kind of a sacrifice. But here's the question, and here's the question that the deacons and pastors are seeking to answer right now, and we need your input, and we need your prayers. But what can we do to shine brightly, to bring glory to our good and loving God during this dark time? What can we do? And there's so many things. Have you ever considered, for example, volunteering at Good News or Wheeler Mission, being an after-school tutor for an at-risk kid, maybe mentoring a man or woman released from prison through programs that exist, like Having the Courage to Change in Cincinnati? Awesome ministry. Will you take part in our spring outreach to our neighbors? And perhaps it is high time for you to experience the joy of praying with your church family. I'm going to be honest with you. I don't know what you will say to the Lord if you never took advantage, even if you can't come all the time. But I don't know what you're going to say. Come and see what God is doing, how we need your prayers. And above all, it's high time for us to get serious about sharing the gospel and making disciples. Lord, help us to get back to our purpose. And Lord, we hadn't been through a pandemic before in the history of our church, and so, Lord, I thank you for your patience with us. We learned a lot about ourselves. And Lord, we learned that we can easily go from self-protection to self-absorption. We can lose our way. Father, we can forget our purpose of glorifying you. We can be COVID-focused instead of Christ-focused. But Lord, I believe you're doing a work. I believe that, Father, you're helping us to grow up and see that this has actually been an amazing opportunity for growth and ministry, for putting your love on display. Help all of us, Lord, beginning with me, to be honest, to deal with fear and anxiety, to deal with unbelief, to deal with selfishness, division, times when perhaps I wasn't allowing my leaders to joyfully lead, but asserting my own way. Father, I pray that we will do business as you are calling us to, and that, Father, we'll glorify you as never before. Bless us now, Lord, as we conclude our service. In Jesus' name.